So our topic tonight is Daring to Differ. Jack.
Friends, a fellow called A.J. Pollock, a Plymouth Brethren writer of exposés on errant denominations of Christianity, had little good to say about Christadelphians. He said that we deny several of the basic beliefs of the affiliated Christian churches. He said Christadelphians form more of a cult than of a Christian denomination. He castigates us for not believing in the Trinity. He says we do the devil's work because we deny the existence of a supernatural power of evil in an everlasting battle with the Lord God Almighty. Because we don't believe our souls go to heaven at death, he says we cannot expect to go there either. He's sure we shall end up in a burning, fiery hell at death, and he says that what we say we deny existing, we will end up finding out in the worst possible way. Well, that's enough to make anybody rebel, I think, and want to retaliate, but Christadelphians are a funny lot. We take that as kind of a compliment because we don't differ just for the sake of differing. We differ because our faith is not based upon that of the big churches. Our brand of Christianity is built on the faith that the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples preached before the truth was hijacked by the big churches in the first 300 years after Christ's resurrection. The biggest issues of the affiliated churches against the Christadelphians is that their belief in the Trinity of gods and our conviction that there is no such thing. We believe that the Bible denies the existence of a Trinity and, in fact, preaches instead that God, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth and all that is in them and beyond them, is the only true and living God. The Holy Spirit is the power by which God accomplishes his will, and Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Almighty. Another issue that's officially big, but doesn't get much discussion these days because it's not too popular a subject, is whether or not hell is a place of fiery eternal torment, which we say it is not. We say that hell is simply the grave where we shall all end up sooner or later unless Christ returns to the earth in the meantime. Now, I realize that what I just said, Christadelphians believe in this first few minutes of my being up here, isn't enough to convince anyone of the truth of those statements if they don't already believe them, because I would have to present a lot more Bible information in support of those beliefs before we could expect you to believe what I just said. However, if you continue to join us here on Sunday evenings, sooner or later you will hear detailed explanations of why we believe what we believe. All I have done is present to you the fact that we dare to differ. We're not intimidated by a billion others who call themselves Christians and are different in their beliefs than ours. You see, many years ago in the European world, daring to differ from the state religion of Roman Catholicism in some countries and Protestantism in other countries was a life-endangering exercise. Happily, that's not the situation in our country today, but in over 100 countries, even today, being any brand of Christian is something that can get you killed or very severely punished. So for us, daring to differ is not much of a challenge. The biggest challenge we face in general is that we'll be written off as some religious crank. And we can handle that. Not too many of us die as a result of being called religious cranks. Almost daily on our newscasts, we read or hear of people daring to be different. They're troublemakers generally, rioters, streakers, protesters galore, all looking to get what they want, which is a good platform for their point of view. They want to be seen. And getting attention has never been easier than it has been today because mass media can transmit images and words of one's message to multi-millions of people around the world in virtually no time at all. And to a large extent, it works. But not for us, sadly. Look at the furore created by Edward Snowden and Julian Assange, who, between them, have disclosed tens of thousands of secret U.S. files threatening the security of the United States, if we're to believe the spokespersons for the United States government. Now, are those whistleblowers, as the press call them, heroes or traitors? Are they winners or losers? Will they bring about radical changes in the way Western governments carry on and operate? Who knows? But history demonstrates that all major social changes are brought about by social activists representing less than 1% of the population. A couple of examples are suffragettes gaining votes for women in Britain in the 20th century, and Nelson Mandela's crusade against apartheid. Those are both examples of what happened in the 20th century. And same-sex unions is an ongoing movement for change in the 21st century. Ever since the days of Adam and Eve, there have been two classes of people, leaders and followers. The serpent was the leader who led Eve, the follower, into sin. And Eve, the leader, led her husband Adam, the follower, into sin, and God condemned them to death. Now we're all followers in a sense, in a mortal sense, because we all must die. All through history, there have been two kinds of failures too. Those who won't follow any leader, and those who will do nothing but. And we follow a leader for two reasons. One, to obtain the benefits of following a friendly leader. Or two, to avoid the consequences of not following an unfriendly leader. We all do things motivated by two basic reasons: to obtain benefits or to avoid punishment. Now, some people follow winners, and some people follow losers. Let's look at history for some real examples. The Old Testament character Daniel is a good place to start. We took as our introductory reading the first 16 verses of chapter 1. And while a captive in Babylon, he dared to differ by choosing not to eat food God had forbidden the children of Israel to eat. Daniel's health, as we read, profited from his daring to differ. Well, that's a pretty small thing, you might say, and perhaps it was. It could have lost him his head, and it could have lost the eunuch his head as well. But a small thing by comparison to what came along some 30 years later, when in chapter 6 of Daniel, tells us the story of how, because Daniel had been promoted ahead of the longer-serving officers of King Darius, they conspired to have Daniel killed for disobeying the king's command. They misled the king into signing a decree saying that only prayers addressed to Darius were acceptable. Anything else was not allowed and would be punished by death. In fact, a gruesome death. They would be thrown into a den of lions. Daniel continued to pray openly to the God of Israel. He was, of course, seen by the officers who conspired against him. They reported him to King Darius, and much to the chagrin of King Darius, he had to maintain his word, keep his promise that anyone who didn't pray just to him would be cast into the lion's den. And so he had to cast Daniel into the lion's den, but he had a guilty conscience about it, and that night he didn't sleep very well at all, if at all. Daniel chapter 6, verse 19 says, "In the morning, at the earliest sign of daylight, the king got up and rushed to the lion's den. As he approached the den, he called out to Daniel in a worried voice, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God, whom you continually serve, able to rescue you from the lions?' Then Daniel spoke to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and closed the lions' mouths so that they have not harmed me because I was found to be innocent before him. Nor have I done any harm to you, O king.' The king was delighted and gave an order to haul Daniel up from the den." And then in true poetic justice, the king threw all Daniel's accusers into the lion's den. And in that case, there was no angelic interference to save their lives. God's intervention on Daniel's behalf was brought about by his display of faith in daring to differ. Now, not all Daniel's Israelite fellow captives displayed the same degree of faith. Many allowed themselves to be seduced by the Babylonish good life of rich food, drink, material rewards, and a lavish lifestyle. Whether they didn't have the courage to dare to differ, or whether the instant gratification of that lifestyle was so appealing to them that they gave in to the seduction of it, who knows? But they were losers in the long run, both in a temporal and eternal sense. Daniel, on the other hand, maintained his integrity and his faith, was protected by the Almighty, and went on to serve at least four kings who, although they were enemies of each other, still trusted Daniel to serve them in senior governmental positions. That's quite a testimony to Daniel, I think. In later New Testament times, the Christian era, the 12 apostles, including Peter, James, John, Andrew, and Matthew, all followed a leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. They followed him and suffered martyrs' deaths in most cases. Were they winners or losers? Three of the four Gospels tell us that anyone who loses their life on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ and their faith in him will be saved eternally. Now, proof that they could rely on that being true was given when Christ was crucified, dead, buried, was resurrected and appeared to them, ate a meal with them, and was later seen by over 500 people at one time before he was taken up into heaven. The apostles and tens of thousands of others down through the ages have dared to differ because the future benefits of life eternal meant more to them than the temporary benefits of the good life and mortality. Jesus, like Daniel, was the victim of plotting and scheming by men jealous of his growing popularity and seeing the threat of their own popularity and position and power slipping away. As in the case of Daniel, the scribes and Pharisees didn't do their own killing. They conspired with the Roman occupying force to have them kill the Savior. They celebrated his death. They thought they'd won. Well, they did win that battle, but they lost the war because the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected as the Christ, our Savior. He gave his life for those who dare to be different, to put their faith in him and love him for what he has done for us. It's not unusual for people to sacrifice a lot for material reward, but history has taught us that people will sacrifice more for a leader than for material reward, and they will sacrifice even more for a cause. And this willingness to sacrifice for a cause doesn't only apply to Christians. Muslims of all stripes do it. Sikhs and Hindus and patriots of all countries do it. But whenever they choose to give their lives for any cause, including Christ, it's a gamble. They're gambling on being right and rewarded in some way. Perhaps they hope for paradise, being hailed as a hero, or for Christians, being rewarded with eternal life. In fact, Christadelphians are betting our lives that we are right. No one this side of Christ's return to the earth can prove conclusively who is right enough to receive a reward or wrong enough to be excluded from receiving a reward. All we can say for sure is everyone will be rewarded in a good or bad way. We make our choices and we try to live true to them. That's what life is, really, just a bowl of choices. In his book, The Protesters, author Alan Eyre tells of some who paid the supreme penalty for daring to differ. These people died not at the hands of pagans or other anti-Christians, but at the hands of those who called themselves Christian. Here are just a few examples. A Dr. Hubmaier confessed to a Roman Catholic monk that he did not believe the bread and wine of the sacrament became Christ's actual body and blood in the communion service. They still believe that, by the way. Neither did he believe there was any point in baptizing children, infants. The monk reported him. Hubmaier was put on trial and condemned to be burned alive. 3 days later, his wife Elizabeth, who had urged him to stay true to his faith and beliefs, was arrested for being, and I quote, hardened in the same heresy and more constant than her husband. She was also condemned to die. It's recorded that she was thrown into the river Danube to drown. It was believed to drown in running water would purge her of the devil. In 1527, one Michael Sattler was charged and found guilty of the same charges as Hubmaier, plus denying the Virgin Mary as being the Mother of God. He also denied the existence of a triune God, that is, the Trinity. Sattler was not simply sentenced to death. He was sentenced to be taken to the city square, and there, first have his tongue cut out, then to have flesh torn off his body with giant red-hot pliers, and then to be strapped to a ladder for all to see him as he was burned to ashes. Ironically, the butchers bungled the job of cutting off his tongue, which allowed him to pray for the forgiveness of his persecutors. His last public words were a prayer for God to help him to testify faithfully to his beliefs. As a flame burned through the ropes that tied his hands, he held up his hand to signify to his horrified friends who were watching that he had been steadfast to his belief. Meanwhile, the Countess of Hohenzollern promised Sattler's wife that if she would give up her heretical beliefs, she could live safely with her in her palace. Pretty attractive offer, I would say, but Sattler's wife said she would remain true to her lord and her husband. 8 days later, the River Neckar received another victim of the perverted justice of so-called Christians against Christians. Would we dare to differ if to maintain our faith would result in such torture? Much more recently, during World War I, a Canadian Christadelphian dared to differ by being a conscientious objector. Test Case Canada is the book in which this is recorded. And this young fellow was put in an army jail, and he tells of one incident where he was visited in his cell by an officer. Now remember, this is Canada. This is relatively modern times, World War I. The officer complimented me on the tidiness of my cell, objecting only to my tunic buttons being unpolished. He wanted to send me out on parade, but I refused to go, knowing that I would be in greater potential peril on the parade ground than I would in my cell. Infuriated by my refusal, he began to curse and commenced to a vicious physical attack. He struck both sides of my head simultaneously with his hands, attempting to produce pain by suddenly increasing the pressure on my eardrums. Then he banged my head against the brick wall, struck me in the stomach with his fist, and continued battering me around the cell until he was exhausted. His object was to try to make me fight. If I had retaliated, he could have either accused me of being a traitor to my cause, or otherwise, depending upon his disposition, he could have called for reinforcements, which may have cost me my life. I offered no resistance, although my actual urge to kill was very great, and I could have done so had I yielded to the temptation. Nevertheless, I did not yield, nor did I complain. Thus, as was the experience of our Lord, my strength also was being perfected in weakness. As late as World War II, in Germany, for being a Christadelphian conscientious objector, a young fellow was shot. And of course, these cases are not unique by any means. Neither is paying the supreme price for daring to differ. Just being born the wrong color or having a physical or mental affliction can be enough to trigger bullying or persecution. But in our society at this particular time, we don't have to worry about being overtly persecuted for our belief. There may be those who avoid our company for the fear of being preached at, but we can handle that. The greatest challenges we face are daring to be different by not being tolerant of all beliefs and lifestyles. Being faced with a choice between upholding our faith and losing our life would require one decision only, and that would be that. But as it is, day after day, The enemies of our faith don't attack us so much as attempt to seduce us by lulling us into a condition of comfortable acceptance of their ways. They bombard us with godless philosophies, appealing lifestyles and satisfying pleasures, also appealing we're in danger of being sucked into a whirlpool of unholiness and being drowned inch by inch. Whimsical standards of morality decide that what was considered unacceptable yesterday and immoral is acceptable today because we're better educated, more tolerant, and more in tune with human rights. Human rights were bestowed upon us at creation when God gave us a free will. But having human rights doesn't mean that everything is all right in God's sight. The free will choice gave us the ability to choose to follow God or to choose to follow the inclinations of our heart. Our hearts are described by God as deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So when we stand up for the ways of God or Christ, we are respected, mocked, tolerated, or ignored, but seldom followed. We should be aware of and avoid education and mental manipulation that may take us away from our desire to differ. There's always a battle going on for the control of our minds, even to what we buy, what we eat, what we drink, and what we wear. Only the name brands are good enough for us. The greatest gift and the most dangerous gift God has given us is the ability to choose what we think about. That's dangerous because we become what we think about most of the time. We can be carnally minded or spiritually minded. We can decide to be materially minded or scripturally minded. We can choose to be self-centered or God-centered. In all cases, the decision to differ starts in the conscious mind. Humans don't just drift into differing. The natural thing for the human being to do is to be self-centered, not God-centered. Psychologists tell us that we think about ourselves 95% of the time. Now, if they're anywhere near right, that's a pretty sad commentary on human nature. And yet it's one that the Bible agrees with. Because what that means is, even in the most spiritual among us, carnality can creep in. And even in the most God-centered among us, self-centeredness can creep in. But regardless of periodic failure, we must make continual efforts to differ in ways acceptable to God. Neutrality is impossible in our life in God's sight. We must make a choice and run with that choice wherever it takes us, whatever sacrifices it requires of us, right to the end. A gamble. Yes, perhaps. I'll read some thoughts on faith penned by a World War I Army padre, G.A. Studdart Kennedy, who attended to the needs of the healthy, injured, dying, and dead warriors on both sides of the conflict. See if these words resonate with you. I only wish I could do justice in my reading of it. It's called Faith. How do I know that God is good? I don't. I gamble like a man. I bet my life upon one side in life's great war. I must. I can't stand idly by. I must take sides. The one who is neutral in this fight is not a man. He is bulk and body without breath. I want to live, not wobble through my life somehow and then off into the dark. I must have God. This life's too dull without, too dull for aught but suicide. How is it proved? It isn't proved, you fool. It can't be proved. How can you prove a victory before it's won? How can you prove a man who leads to be a leader worth following unless you follow to the death? Well, God's my leader, and I hold that he is good and strong enough to work his plan and purpose out to its appointed end. I am no fool. I have reasons for this faith, but they're not the reasonings of coldly calculated formulae of thought divorced from feeling. They are true, too true for that. I have to choose. I back the scent of life against its stink. That's what life works out at, finally. I know not why the evil, I know not why the good. Both mysteries remain unsolved and both insoluble. I know that both are there, the battle set, and I must fight on this side or on that. I can't stand shivering on the bank. I plunge in head first. I bet my life on beauty, truth, on love made flesh. I bet my life on Christ, Christ crucified. G.A. Studdard Kennedy witnessed on the battlefields the most heroic of warriors and the cringing cowards. He wondered in some other of his poems why men commit such abominable acts upon their fellow man, often Christian against Christian, even Catholic against Catholic. And I suggest that much of it is because they don't dare to differ. They go along with the crowd because it's easier than standing up for what they believe. That's not true of all, of course. Many do it for honorable reasons and because of their courage and conviction. Thanks to their sacrifices, whatever their motives, I have the freedom to stand up here and talk about daring to differ. Millions died in battle against the Nazi regime, and we are the beneficiaries of their sacrifices. But the call still goes out to those who would see Jesus as their Savior, dare to be different. I said earlier, it's been discovered that people will work hard for material reward, harder for a leader, and hardest for a cause or ideal. The Almighty offers all those incentives to those daring to differ in ways acceptable to him. Let others differ in whatever way they choose. We cannot force anyone to comply with our thoughts of what are the right ways to go. But one thing is sure, we automatically make a choice. If we don't accept Christ, we reject him. And that is the only unforgivable sin. We pray we shall all choose well.